Hey, welcome. Welcome to Midtown 12 South again. It's a joy to be in the house of the Lord with you this morning. We finally closed the book of Corinthians, guys. First Corinthians, we're done. We're not going back. We probably will, but not for a while. And we are, for the summer, the summer's a great time, not only because, like, the summer's vibrant. It's hot, but it's vibrant. And there are, like, new folks visiting town. Like, in the life of Midtown 12 South, we get so many new folks in the summer that just graduated. They're here trying to, you know, make Nashville their home, trying to figure out where they're going to go to church, how are they going to get plugged into different communities and things like that. So it's such a, like, fun, kind of an energetic time. It's also crazy, right? Like, if you have kids, right, like, school's not going on, and so you're trying to figure out how do we keep them entertained and keep them from burning the house down. Might just be me. But there's also a lot of heartache that comes just from living life, right? Friends die, family issues, like all kinds of sadness and sorrow. And so we know that even in the excitement of all that can be happening kind of in the life of the church, we also know there's great heartache and great sorrow. And so we always want to take the summer as an opportunity to kind of slow down a little bit on even like on our programming and things like that. And especially in how we plan and deliver sermons. And the way that Midtown is structured, it's a network of six different churches. We call it the Midtown Movement. And so this summer, we get the privilege of hearing from a lot of different people, which is a lot of fun to kind of put different voices and different folks in front of you who are within our movement, and even folks who are friends of ours that are pastors that want to come to town and speak to you, just to remind ourselves and all of us that the kingdom of God is huge and God works in a lot of different ways. And so this summer we're going to walk through the fruit of the Spirit together. We'll do an intro this week, and then the next however many weeks, 10 weeks or so, we're going to look at kind of different aspects of what the fruit of the Spirit is. The fruit of the Spirit being the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And when he moves in, when he takes root, when our hearts are regenerated, kind of what is evidenced by that are these different ways in which the Spirit moves. And it's counter and looks different from kind of what the world holds up as successful and good and right. And so we're going to run into these two competing values every week. There's the kingdom of the self, and there's the kingdom of God. There's the spirit of our own freedom. There's the freedom that comes from Jesus. There's the freedom that comes and moves through the Holy Spirit. Where do those things collide? Where do they work together? What do we know about God and what he says about us? And we hope that as we spend some time together this summer, really kind of focusing in at different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. What are we learning from God? Where are we in step with what God is saying? Where do we find ourselves out of step with the Spirit? How is that impacting our relationships around us? Kind of taking this holistic approach of how what is birthed out of us and what is bloomed and evidenced by the work of the Spirit in our hearts really does affect everything around us. And so we want to take an opportunity to kind of look at that. And we're going to ask three questions every week. We're going to ask, where am I in step with the Spirit? Where am I out of step with the Spirit? And how is this affecting folks around me? So with that being the framework, we're going to look at Galatians 5:13 through 26 this week. And then each week when we look at love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, we're going to kind of start in Galatians and then look at different places in Scripture, seeking the whole counsel of Scripture on these very important topics. But this morning we're going to be in Galatians 5. So if you have a copy of the Scriptures, that's where we'll be. I left my Bible down here. It's fine. Thank you, dear. It's my wife, guys. She's really good at handing me Bibles. I'd ask her that a lot because I'm very holy. Galatians 5, starting in verse 13, we're going to read all the way down to 26, and then we're going to look at chapter 6, verse 1. So that's where we'll be this morning. There'll be a copy of it on the screens. If you have a copy of Scriptures, you can turn there as well. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word from Galatians chapter 5. This is the word of the Lord. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality and impurity, sensuality, idolatry and sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Instead, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Let's pray together. Lord, I must confess this morning, I feel woefully inadequate to speak on this. These spirit fruit, this evidence, I find it so hard at times to see this in my own life. And so I ask, because the Spirit is alive and the Spirit is moving in us, those who have placed their hopes and their affection, they've placed all that they know of themselves into you. Lord, that's true for all of us, that if we've handed our life over to Jesus, then this fruit is in there. And so, Lord, would you make it painfully evident to a watching world? Would you make it hopefully evident that there is something different about us because you live in us? And that we would walk in that freedom this morning and forever. The freedom of knowing that you really do love us the way that you say you do. And so in your name we do pray. Amen. So that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. There's going to be three things to note in this passage. We're going to look at life in the flesh. We're going to contrast that with life in the Spirit. And then ask kind of where do we go from here. So let's, we just read the passage. We're not going to do that again. But keeping in mind that that was the very word of God, this is what Paul has said to us. So let's dive into our first point, life in the flesh. This whole chapter is about freedom. The whole book of Galatians really is about freedom. As a little bit of context, won't go super deep into it. What was happening in Galatia at the time is that new converts were coming to Jesus. They were hearing the works and the majesty and all that he has done through these different preachers all throughout Galatia. And they were coming to faith. And there were a class of folks called the Judaizers, who were former Jews, now Christians, who really loved the Old Testament Jewish law. So much so that when these new converts were coming, they were saying to the male converts, you actually had to be circumcised. Like, you have Jesus and all that is great, but like the true proof of this is like this physical thing done to you to show everyone around that you really do believe this. And Paul is coming in and he's saying, wait, that's not true. We can't do that anymore. That's not what we're going to do with this. That's not what Jesus has done. If Jesus really has paid for our sins, and Jesus really is kind of the final atonement that's been made, if all the work of Jesus has been transferred and credited to us, then if you add anything to that, then you lose the gospel. It's kind of a Jesus plus blank equals everything. We would say Jesus plus nothing equals everything. There's nothing to add to this. All that Jesus has done for you allows you to walk in this freedom. And now let me tell you what that freedom is. Because Galatians, Christians, us. The thought of freedom actually makes us a little nervous. The freedom that the Spirit offers to us makes us a little nervous because he just said, if you have these aspects, these fruit in your life, then against that, there's no law. There's no law that rules that, which means this: you're free to go. You're free to go and move and live and work amongst God's people. But what makes us nervous is, even though we are freedom-loving Americans, y'all, it is Memorial Day. That jazzes me up. I will shoot so many fireworks if I had the money. But here's the thing. We also know this. We kind of hate laws unless they're the laws that we've kind of given ourselves. And so the Bible calls that idolatry. Society calls that autonomy. Right? Autonomy, autonomos, self-law. That we always have a law that we are submitting to ourselves. Whether that comes in Scripture or whether it's something we decided a long, long time ago that this is how I'm going to make life work. And if what God sets forth and what Scripture lays out lines up with that, that's great. But I'm not budging on these things. This is what Paul is coming and saying. That our desire for freedom is not bad. Right? Freedom was there in the Garden of Eden. They had all the freedom in the world. They had one rule. God said to them, everything here is yours. Go nuts, go wild, make babies, eat a bunch of food. Like, you can do all of that stuff. Just don't touch that tree. And then they go and do it. Adam and Eve are deceived by the serpent who said, if God's telling you not to touch this tree and not to eat its fruit, then this must mean this. He's holding out on you. God has a secret that he doesn't want you to know. God is telling you, if you touch that fruit, if you go and shake that tree, Eve, it must mean this. He doesn't really love you. Because if he loved you, he'd let you do whatever you wanted. If he'd love you, there were no rules. And ever since then, ever since Eve believed that, and she said to the serpent, sure, what you're saying is true. She takes the fruit, she eats it, she hands it to Adam, he eats it too. We kind of fall into disarray. Since that moment, we've looked at what God has for us and we're saying to God, you can't tell me what to do. This is precisely what Paul is stating here in verses 13 through 20. The flesh, as the Bible calls it, not just your skin and your bones, it's certainly that, but so much more than that. When Scripture refers to the flesh, it's talking about kind of your fleshly desires. What are all those things that you're desiring? Not talking about like hunger and spirituality. We're talking about security and safety and freedom, autonomy, the ability to do whatever it is I want to do. And when it talks about the lusts of the flesh, what we have done kind of as a society and as a church, a great disservice to all of us, is we've kind of narrowed that down to just mean like sex and sexuality. That's never the way the Bible intends it. The Bible intends it to be that entire list we just saw. Because we kind of see the first one being sexual immorality. We're like, oh yeah, yeah, that's what he's talking about. But then he talks about envy, and he talks about evil desires, and he talks about drunkenness, and he talks about strife and starting fights and all these things that are evident by life and the Spirit. And Paul is saying, but who are you, Christian, when nobody's looking? What do people see in you when nobody sees you? How is it that you're cultivating your heart? What is it that you're feeding yourself? What is it that you're feasting upon? Paul says when we claim the mantle of Christianity, it doesn't mean that we get to do what we want to do. There are laws, right? God gave us his law. He gave us what we know as the Ten Commandments as kind of this recipe for flourishing. Except for what the Jews were doing is they were looking at it and they were saying, that's what makes me right. What the Christian says is he points to Jesus and says, he's who makes me right. And so Jesus, who fulfills the law, has then satisfied that on our behalf. The law points us to Jesus and says, you can't do this yourself. All of these lists of things, you can't keep this. But over here is someone who can. So the law points us to Jesus, and we look to Jesus, and we find all the freedom that we could ever want and desire. And then Jesus points back to the law, and he says, now come and follow me. Now that all of this has been answered for you, now that all this has been decided for you, come back and follow me. But then what Paul is addressing here in life of the Spirit versus the life of the flesh is this, then why are all these sins kind of still nipping at me? Why are they still nagging at me? Why is it still that I'm getting tripped up on sexual brokenness? Why is it still that I'm getting tripped up on envy and enmity? And it's because the flesh inside us is saying this to us. All that is true, but you still have needs. Like, all that is true, sure. Let's believe for a second that it is. But you still have things that you need. And God's not going to give that to you. That's the serpent talking again. That's the very first lie ever told. Satan has one lie. He just tells it over and over and over again. God's holding out on you. If this was real freedom, he'd let you go do whatever you feel like doing. Scripture calls this idolatry, which is rampant through all of us. These desires that might even be good that become ultimate. And when we place them above Jesus, and strife and enmity kind of enter in. This is, you know what strife is. It's elevating political views on your own dating checklist. This is everything that you set apart and say, if you don't do this for me, then I have no place for you. And so Paul is saying, let's let that not be kind of what defines you. Let that not be what is found in you. He talks about sexual immorality, and you know that. I don't have to preach to you about that. That there is a sexual brokenness that we all live with. It's manifest in so many different ways. I don't care who you are. You're sexually broken because we can't help but be. When Adam and Eve sinned, the first thing they did was that they covered their privates. It's linked together. Sexual sin and shame are always together. And Paul goes on and on with this list. He talks about sorcery. Like, if you like Harry Potter, you shouldn't do that. Just kidding, that's not what he's talking about. I actually don't know what Paul's talking about here. I was trying to find out. Commentators aren't sure either. So we're going to leave that alone. But he goes on to talk about envy and jealousy, the fruit of the self that we have chained ourselves to, the rule of law in our own hearts, our own desire for autonomy, our own desire for self-law, when left to its own devices, convinces you that you can drink the poison of this and then watch everybody else die. And Paul says, there is no entry to the kingdom of God for folks like that. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying, and don't hear what Paul's not saying. He's not talking about lapsing. He's not talking about relapsing. He's not talking about folks who fall into sin when they are desiring to follow Jesus. Anytime the Bible says that, the Bible is saying this about that person, saying that about you. If you live your life this way, that is evidence of where your heart lies. That is evidence that your allegiance is to someone else other than Jesus. And Jesus doesn't let that happen. He loves you too much to let that happen. So when we're talking about life in the spirit versus life of the flesh, the reason that they're at war is because Jesus is coming and saying, I notice this about you in your own heart, and I'm here to root it out. I'm here to get rid of it because I love you, because bad fruit doesn't come from good trees, and you've been changed. You're a new creation. I've given you solid roots into healthy soil, and good fruit springs from being rooted in my spirit. Which brings us to our second point. The way of the Spirit. If you've been around church at all, you've probably heard about the fruit of the Spirit. There's like kids' songs that go along with it. It's a good thing. There's a reason you've heard of this, because the Bible is holding this out, and Paul is holding this out as the way to freedom. This is what is evidence of the freedom that you have. When you get rid of the self-law, when you put that to death, the way of the Spirit, simply put, says this: you have to put to death your desire for self-rule. It's the daily battle, y'all, that I have and honestly lose a lot. It's the battle to allow the Spirit to move as he sees fit and to trust what lies within his leading. And what lies within his leading is where true freedom actually is. Because here's what we know about freedom. Here's what we've discovered. In whatever sociological study you want to look at, you can just look at Scripture. It gives you all the answers. Freedom is never without parameters. Freedom without parameters is anarchy. Freedom without parameters is crazy. Unbridled desires will burn down the whole village. Self-law burns down ourselves, because the thing is this, we don't need more laws. We need the right law. The Pharisees did this all the time. They knew the law of God. They knew it back and forth. They knew the Ten Commandments. They knew the whole Torah. They had it memorized. They knew it better than any of us would ever dream know it, and they were actually commended by Jesus for their ability to keep the law and their commitment to holiness. They longed to please God. But the problem was, they never longed to believe that God would only be pleased with them through the work of Jesus. They never believed that the law actually couldn't get them to where they wanted to get. That the capstone of the law of God is Jesus. And that is who we put our faith in, not in the law. The Pharisees didn't want any of that. They just kept saying, no, we can do this. So much so, y'all, they added over 1,000 addendums to the law of God. They were a theocracy, right? So that's like what ruled them. And they would just add different laws in. And Jesus is coming in and he's saying, like, what are you doing? You can't add enough to this to make yourself right. There's stories, kind of in extra-biblical accounts, of bleeding Pharisees, they were called. There were Pharisees who were so taken aback by the thought that they might lust if they looked at a woman that they would just walk with their head down. It's like watching somebody on 12 South walk with their face in their phone, then they smack it to a tree. And I do that all the time, so it's kind of funny. They were so afraid to make eye contact. They were like, even if I look at her, I'm going to do something crazy. So I'm not even going to look because that's going to make me holy. And then they would walk into a wall or they would walk into a tree branch. They would cut their head. And they'd bleed everywhere. And then they were unclean according to their own law. And so they were on this just treadmill of, I got to do what I got to do. These laws that I've made up for myself that's going to make me right with God. And God is saying, you can't manufacture enough righteousness to make yourself good. That's the freedom that comes from Christ and his rule in our lives is the only thing that will produce the kind of flourishing that your self-law is promising you and will never deliver. Because you can't white-knuckle your way into it. So often and so wrongly has discipline been viewed as a murdering of your desires when the Spirit is saying your desire, rightly focused, is actually what's going to bring about change in you. That the invasive sin in our lives, the invasive thoughts that come in, none of that is going to save us. What is only going to save us is if we look to Jesus and see him, as we say around here a lot, more beautiful and more believable than all these other things. Thomas Chalmers, in his sermon that he preached, essay that he wrote, called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, alludes to this point. He makes the analogy that young men might abandon their wild desire for sex whenever they discover that making money feels really good. They've replaced one affection for another, but all the while, this idolatry is still about them. All the while, idolatry is still taking root in us. It's just that the idols move around all the time. It's a shell game that our heart is playing. John Calvin says that our heart is an idol factory. We're always spitting out new things to worship. And none of it satisfies. And when that idol has taken from us all that it can take and moves on, a new one is put in its place. And so the young man that desires sex doesn't really get over that kind of misplaced desire. He just replaces it with something that he likes more. And Chalmers said this, y'all, and this is so good. I'm not supposed to tell you that things are good. You're supposed to figure that out yourself. But I'm going to tell you. This is so good, you should get it tattooed across your back. He says this, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is through the expulsive power of a new one. It is only therefore when admitted into the number of God's children through faith in Jesus Christ that the Spirit of adoption is poured out on us. It is then that the heart, brought under mastery of one great, predominant, and supreme affection, is delivered from the tyranny of all its former desires, and the only way that deliverance is possible. He goes on to say, therefore it is not enough to hold out to your people the mirror of their own imperfections. It's not enough to come forth with a demonstration of the evanescent character of their enjoyments or speak to their consciences of their follies. Instead, he says, do this. Make every legitimate method of finding access to their hearts for the love of him who is greater than the world. Chalmers says that this is the only way our hearts will change. It will not come through shaming yourself. Your parents did that to you and you hate them for it. Change doesn't come that way. It doesn't come from drumming up some internal motivation, because eventually you're going to see just how silly you're being, because the flesh actually admires that silliness because it means that the beast is getting fed. Change, Chalmers says, only comes through gazing at the beauty of Jesus. Placing yourself into the path of the oncoming train of beauty that comes from the throne room of God, that the love of God is the only thing powerful enough to uproot all of those idols. It's the only thing powerful enough to smash our self-rule and our self-law, our autonomy to pieces. Because you can do every Bible reading plan, you can do every habit hack that is out there, but your change will not happen in you unless you are gazing at the love of Jesus and seeing that to be the greatest affection of our hearts. Chalmers is saying, if you can hold up Jesus to all these other things in your heart, Jesus is going to win every time, because he's better and he's more beautiful and he's more believable. And it is then and only then that the love of God and that joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control will begin to blossom on the tree of the Spirit in our hearts, where this craggy old boxwood once stood. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and out of season. Its leaf does not wither, the psalmist says. That when you are rooted in the Spirit, someone would tell you, you are like a tree that is planted by water whose roots have gone deep into the living water of Jesus. And it is only then that we can begin to see fruit. Let's pray together. Lord, I ask, as I ask every week, would you give me the grace to believe what I just preached, that freedom is there for us. That against this thing, there is no law. That you are pleased with us when we have placed our hope in Jesus. And it is only Jesus and his Holy Spirit that can produce this for us. So Jesus, as we enter into this series, as we enter into taking just a brutal, honest look at our hearts, let us not find shame there. Let us find you. Let us find that it is you who has been working all along. It is you who is bearing this fruit in our lives. And Jesus, we will leave here rejoicing. We will go into our lives rejoicing because of the great things that you're doing. And so in your name we do pray. Amen.